Amen. Good morning. Let's go to the Lord once in prayer again. Oh, Father, we thank you for that song that our choir sang to us and that beautiful medley. And it's truth that we have heard for so long, especially if we've grown up among your people, if we've grown up in the church. Oh, how he loves you and me. But Father, we confess how quickly that loses its impact, how often we take for granted your love for us, your love that is indescribable and truly unfathomable. We know from your word that it's a love that we cannot even comprehend with our finite minds. It's a love that we have to pray to comprehend more and more what is the length and the height and the depth and breadth of your love for us in Christ. Father, help us to delight in that love afresh and anew today. Help us to take heart because of your love for us. Father, forgive us for all the times that we doubt your love, for when we try to somehow make our life with you performance-based, as if we've got to meet some kind of standard, and then and only then will you love us. Father, thank you for the reality of your grace that is so rich and so free and so undeserved. Thank you for your love that is steadfast. Father, thank you also that you have poured your love in our hearts by your Holy Spirit so that we can actually love each other with the same kind of self-sacrificial love with which you've loved us. Help us to do that, Lord. All people will know that we are your disciples by the love that we have for each other, not the kind of love that we ourselves could drum up or create, but the love that you have poured out into our hearts. And Father, we know the very best, the chief expression of your love was demonstrated at Calvary. For in this is love, not that we have loved you, but that you have first loved us and gave up your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Father, thank you for your love. Help us now, as an act of love for you, to pay careful attention to your word and to diligently apply our minds to it, that it would transform our lives. Especially, Father, as we think again about lies that are around us in our culture, help us to encounter you and your truth so that our minds may be transformed according to it. And Father, we pray these things and ask for your help and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I will never forget when Emily and I pulled off the lot after purchasing our first vehicle together as a married couple. It was the Toyota Sienna that we still drive, and at this rate, it will be the van that the boys drive to their senior prom. So it's special to us. But I remember driving off the lot in that van, and you know the feeling that I'm about to describe. You have the new car smell. You have the dashboard that's glowing. You have this feeling as if you're floating on air, and you're just happiness on wheels. Everything is perfect. When you go to Walmart, you park at the far end of the parking lot for fear that anybody is even going to think about dinging your door. You tell the children no food, no drinks in the car, as if that's actually going to happen, but you believe it will, and all is well. This is great. But then, the first scratch happens. The first drink is spilled. The car smell, the new car smell, begins to fade away, and the kids do start eating and drinking in the vehicle, and it goes from being a clean van to a science experiment. And eventually that brand new van just becomes another vehicle, one that needs to be repaired, one that needs maintenance, and maybe even needs to be traded in. Beloved, whether it's a vehicle or something else, that's how worldly possessions work, don't they? They promise deep satisfaction, but that promise never comes to fulfillment. Our possessions do not satisfy. They're not intended to. Today, as we come to this final message in our summer sermon series that we've entitled Lies Christians Believe, we're going to be looking at this most prevalent lie in our culture today. And that lie is simply this, that stuff will satisfy. Stuff will satisfy. Let me remind you just one more time that the basis for everything that we've endeavored to think about in this series has been the truth of Romans 12, 1 and 2. That passage in which Paul tells us that in light of the mercies of God, in other words, in light of what God has done for us through the finished work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we as His people are not to be conformed to the world around us. We are not to think as the world thinks. Instead, our minds are to be reshaped and renewed according to the truth of His Word. We are to allow the Spirit of God to take our study of the Word of God and apply in our lives as the people of God that we might be obedient to the will of God. And it's been in light of that command in Romans 12 that we've been looking at some of the most dangerous ideas that are all around us in our culture so that we can resist those things, resist being enslaved to these ideologies and ways of thinking in which the world thinks, and so that we can instead be renewed according to the truth of God's Word. We've looked at four lies already. The first one was that truth is relative. There's no absolute truth. We dealt with that biblically. Then we looked at the lie that said there's no moral absolutes. So everyone can just determine how they want to live, how is best for you, and we dealt with that according to Scripture. Then we looked at the lie that life is random. There's no meaning or purpose to anything, and we dealt with that. And then finally, last week, we looked at the lie that says that the goal of life, the ultimate purpose of life, is personal happiness. And we looked at that. So this final message this morning in this series, we want to consider the fifth and final lie. And I saved it for last because I do think it is the most prevalent. And it's the lie that most of us are susceptible to day in and day out. And that is the lie that stuff will satisfy. Stuff will satisfy. Let's keep the same outline that we've used this entire series. Let's start with that question. What does this mean? When we say stuff will satisfy, if someone believes that, what do they actually believe? Well, a person who believes this and drinks this Kool-Aid in the culture, they ultimately believe that their money, their possessions, whatever the stuff is, you fill in the blank, that is the greatest source of personal happiness. Whether it be real estate or property that they own, whether it be a company or a business, bank accounts, investments, a home, a vehicle, even more personal belongings like clothes or devices or accessories or jewelry or furniture, the list could go on and on. A person who believes this lie truly believes that they will be ultimately happy and ultimately satisfied in their possessions. And unless you're living under a rock, you don't need me to tell you that this is the message that courses through every vein of our society. I read this week that oil tycoon J. Paul Getty once put it this way, that the best things in life are things. That's how you could sum this lie up. The best things in life are things. And let me point this observation out before we move on any further. This lie doesn't wait to appeal to the sinful human heart in adulthood. It appeals to the sinful human heart at the youngest of ages. In fact, if you were to walk down the hall to the nursery right now, I'm sure Miss Stephanie would attest to this, you probably wouldn't be there too long until there is some kind of toddler-type disagreement between any two of them about a toy that actually does not belong to either of them. And that's because even at an early age, toddlers convince themselves, they believe this lie, that their personal happiness, all joy and satisfaction in life is tied to this toy. Yesterday, we took a wrapper away from Barrett, a candy wrapper. And you would have thought we have removed all source of comfort and joy in life because His satisfaction was attached to that. And oh, by the way, what is one of the words that a child learns to say early on and to say the most? mine, mine. But the problem doesn't go away. As kids age, as parents of teenagers can attest, the toys only get more expensive. And it reaches into adulthood. And the symptoms of that in our culture are undeniable. We live in a culture that is in love with an endless pursuit of stuff. Of stuff. Sometimes you see the bumper sticker that reads, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." And I think many people actually believe that. They certainly live their life according to that maxim. Let me just give you one manifestation of this in our society. Storage facilities. I did some research I thought I'd never do this week about storage facilities. Listen to this. Across the United States, there are now more self-storage facilities than McDonald's, Starbucks, and Subway's put together. Over 2 billion, with a B, 2 billion square feet of space in our country is dedicated not to housing people, but to housing stuff. We could go on and on. It's clear that we live in a culture that has bought into this lie that happiness and satisfaction is found in what you own and possess. It seems to be getting worse over time, but let's go back. Let's move on to a second question. Where did this come from? If you give it some kind of fancy philosophical name, I guess you could put the name materialism on it. Materialism in the dictionary is defined like this. It's a tendency to prefer material possessions to spiritual values. It is a way of life that's based purely on material interests and pursuits. And in contrast to the other lies that we've looked at in this series that really had some kind of philosophical lineage that you could trace, it's not so much with this lie because it really just appeals to the sinful human heart's desire to have more and more and to be unsatisfied with all of it. In fact, this lie, it poses such a constant danger to our hearts that God gave 2 commandments in the 10 commandments to deal with it. The first is the very first commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 3, where God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship anything or anyone in place of me or in addition to me." And sadly, beloved, that is what we are so often guilty of. We are so often guilty, not often of replacing God, because Christians are those who worship the true God, but what we're guilty of is trying to add something in addition to God. We worship God, but we also continually fight this battle of not worshiping other things alongside of Him. And one of those additions is often money and possessions. The things that money's able to buy. Colin read it for us earlier, but Jesus addresses this directly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. "No one can be a slave to 2 masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other." And then here's the point, you cannot serve God and money. This is not a fence that you can straddle. You've got to choose. It can't be both. God is a jealous God. He will not share His throne with any other false gods or idols. You cannot worship God and worship your possessions at the same time. But the danger is also expressed in the 10th commandment. Remember what it says, Exodus 20 and verse 17, "You shall not covet." And at its essence, this law is forbidding the craving of money and possessions, specifically craving and lusting after what your neighbor possesses. And yet, how often do we break this commandment? It doesn't matter how much we have. The craving for more is always there, and it has to be put to death in the power of the Holy Spirit. John D. Rockefeller in the early 1900s was the most wealthy man on the planet. He had a net worth in those days of $2 billion, which in today's terms would be about $200 billion. And someone once infamously asked Rockefeller, "How much money is enough?" To which he responded, "Just one more dollar. Just one more dollar." Beloved, that's the fire that this lie stokes in the sinful human heart, that if you just have enough, buy enough, earn enough, own enough, even just one more dollar, then you'll really be satisfied. But as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes again and again, it's vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. It's an endless pursuit. And this pursuit comes with severe consequences. We could spend the rest of our time together this morning thinking through them. But let me mention three that are individual and three that apply to a church at large. If you buy into this lie, if you drink the Kool-Aid of the culture and begin to live your life as if stuff will satisfy you, here's some of the consequences. Number one, you'll be spiritually malnourished. If you spend all your time chasing the empty promise of stuff, you won't spend time pursuing Christ. I talked to a man one time who said, yeah, I get up about an hour before my family gets up so I can have time to myself. So what do you do with that time? Is that the time that you feed and nourish your soul? Oh, yeah, for sure. And I do other things too. Well, what else do you do? Well, I spend about 5 minutes in the Bible, and then I spend about 55 minutes checking my stocks. And he wondered why he was having trouble spiritually. You'll be spiritually malnourished if your only pursuit is stuff. A second consequence is there will be disordered loves in your life. If instead of loving God supremely and loving your neighbor as yourself sacrificially, your heart will begin to turn inward. And your love of material things will eclipse your ability to give and serve and consider the needs of others more significant than your own. It will also lead to constant anxiety. It was the renowned theologian, notorious B.I.G., who said, more money, more problems. And he wasn't necessarily wrong. If you serve the God of money, you will live in constant anxiety, worrying about losing what you have and anxiously fretting about getting more. And when this impacts a church as a whole, when enough church members buy into this lie and get washed into materialism, here's some things that happen in the church at large. Number one, the church will have a compromised witness. And if a church gets trapped in materialism, it's just going to be a reflection of the world around it, not a witness to the world. It will also lead to weakened generosity. If we idolize wealth, then our church's ability to give to kingdom, eternal priorities, it's going to diminish, whether it be supporting missions or doing ministry or serving the poor, meeting needs in our community. And then finally, it'll lead to a damaged community here in our midst. It will lead to damaged fellowship. When materialism just runs rampant in the church, here are some of the fruits that it bears: comparison, partiality, status-driven cliques, division, true, loving, humble fellowship slowly evaporates, and it becomes replaced with silent envy and sometimes even outright competition. So the consequences of falling prey to this lie are absolutely dire and dangerous. So we have to ask the all-important question, don't we? What does the Bible teach? What is the truth of the matter? In opposition to this lie that stuff will satisfy, what does God's Word tell us? Let me give you three basic propositions. These probably won't be new for hardly any of us, but I pray that the Lord would take these simple truths and that they would land upon our hearts in a fresh way, bringing fresh conviction and fresh transformation in our lives. Here's the first one. The Bible clearly teaches that God owns everything. God owns everything. We could go to so many passages to see this, but let me start in Deuteronomy 10:14. Moses says to the children of Israel, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it." Everything on earth and everything in the universe itself belongs to God. How about Job 41:11? "Who has first given to me," the Lord says, "that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." God says to Job, and he says to us, "I don't need anything from you. You need everything from me. I need nothing from you. It all belongs to me." Or how about Psalm 24:1? "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Psalm 50 and verse 12, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. What a vital truth to remember. In the self-obsessed culture in which we live, God does not need us. God does not need anything that we can give Him. He doesn't need it. We need Him for everything, for every breath, for every beat of our heart, for every dollar that we could ever even hope to spend or to give. We need Him. We need Him, first and foremost, for forgiveness of our sin. We need Him to make us right with Him. We need Him. And that's the amazing truth, is that He doesn't need us, but He still wants us. He still desires us. He still desires to save us, to know us, to care for us, to love us, all by His grace. There's so many other places we could turn, but the point is clear, I hope, that God owns everything. And I think most of us would acknowledge that truth. But let me make it more personal. And it leads us to a second question and a second proposition. Do you acknowledge that everything you own belongs to God? That all that we have, Scripture teaches, belongs to God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You know, I've been so blessed to be by Emily's side when all four of our boys came into the world. And after all those experiences, I can tell you this. Not one of them came into the world with luggage. Not one of them came into the world with money in their hands. All they came with is dirty diapers. And I wasn't there when you came into the world, but I can guarantee you didn't bring anything into the world with you either. And by the way, that's the way we'll leave the world as well. That's not folk religion. That's biblical truth. Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. In 1922, British archaeologist Howard Carter, got to be a distant relative, uncovered the tomb of the boy king of Egypt, King Tut. And at that time, it was an amazing discovery, and what he found absolutely shocked the world. The tomb was packed with treasures, gold-covered chariots, a dagger made from a meteorite, all kinds of ornate jewelry, furniture carved out of ivory, even food and wine buried alongside of him. Why? Because in ancient pagan Egyptian belief, the king would actually need these things and use these things and take these things with him into the afterlife. But the unfortunate truth for old King Tut is that 3,000 years later, all those items are in museums all over the world collecting dust. As one writer said, his stuff is like an old rock band on a perpetual tour of the world of no use to anybody. There's also the story I read about a wealthy Texas businessman who in his will demanded a very eccentric sort of thing. He demanded that he be buried sitting behind the wheel of his Cadillac. And he had enough money to make it happen. And as the Cadillac was being lowered down into the grave, there were two men who were working there at the site to prepare it. And standing on the side as the man was sitting behind the wheel and as the Cadillac was being lowered into the ground, one of the guys said to the other, man, that's really living. Whether it's a Cadillac, whether it's money, gold, jewelry, you name it, can I just remind you of something I hope you know already? You can't take any of it with you. I've never seen, as Billy Graham said, I've never ever seen the U-Haul following the hearse. Never. And that's because of the simple truth. You didn't bring anything into the world with you. You can't take anything out of the world with you. You know why? Because everything you have belongs to God. It belongs to Him. You say, preacher, how could you be so bold to say that. You don't know the hours of work that I've put in. You don't know the sacrifice and the toil and the labor and the sweat that I have put in to have what I have. That's true, but let me ask you a question. Who gave you the ability to make a living in the first place? Who gave you the intellect? Who gave you the physical capacity? Who gave you the talents? Who gave you the opportunities? Who opened the doors? Answer, God did. It all comes from Him. Let me give you another biblical illustration of this. Go back to the ancient world, to one of the wealthiest men on the planet at the time, a man named Job. Job's possessions are described for us in Job 1, and he had lots of them. And we're told that God chose to take them all away. He allowed Satan to take all that away from Job. But the amazing thing about Job is that he knew where it all came from in the first place. When Job's servants came and told him of everything that he had lost, Job's response, according to Scripture, was to get up, tear his robe, shave his head, fall down in sorrow, and worship. And worship. And here's what he said, Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. Job understood the principle of what I would call the principle of the open hand. That everything he had been placed in his hand by God. And because it had been placed there, because Job didn't create it, because it had been placed in his hand by God, God could just as easily take what he had given away and be just and worthy of worship. Such that Job could praise the Lord in the giving, and he could even praise the Lord in the taking. Do you live like that, my friend? Do you thank the Lord for what he gives you? And even when what he gives you is taken away, do you thank him for that as well? Do you praise him, as Paul said earlier, not just for what he does, but for who he is? Let me mention one more truth before we move on. And sometimes I think there's confusion about this, but I think we need to be clear. Being wealthy, having possessions, that's not a sin. The sin comes in how you think about it, and certainly in how you use it. It's not the possession of money that's the root of all evil. It is the love of money. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. Come to the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea, who loaned his personal tomb for Jesus' burial, he was an extremely wealthy man. Members of the early church were wealthy. They opened up their extravagant homes as places where the church could meet. It's not sinful to be wealthy. And in addition to that, let me also make sure we understand this, that no matter what we have or don't have, no matter the condition of our bank accounts this morning, when it comes to the 7 billion people that are on the planet, all of us are probably in the top 20% or higher of wealth in the world. We are unbelievably blessed. But no matter what we have or what we don't have, the bottom line is this. All that we do have has come from the God who owns all things. Who owns all things. And if he so chooses, he can continue to give or he can take away. Everything that we have, ultimately, he has entrusted to us as a stewardship for a short amount of time, a stewardship that we will one day stand before him and give an account for. And so, as we manage what he's given to us, and as we even enjoy it, as Scripture would call us to, we need to come to grips with a third and final truth that really gets at the very heart of this lie we're dealing with this morning. And it's simply this: stuff will never satisfy. Stuff will never satisfy. Money, possessions, you fill in the blank, it will never bring you the true joy or lasting satisfaction that it promises. Let me just give you a few scriptures as we prepare to land the plane. Number one, Proverbs 23:4. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Listen to this. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. All the get-rich-quick schemes, all the advertisements that promise quick wealth and prosperity through this program, this investment, this pursuit, it's a trap. It's a dream that can ultimately never be achieved. Wealth that's so desperate to be grabbed hold of, it is, the writer of Proverbs says, like a bird in flight. It's as if you're chasing a bird that's constantly flying away. It's vanity. Solomon makes the same point over in Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Let me give you the words of Jesus. Luke 12:15. He says, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life, meaning their real life, their ultimate satisfaction, does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. Beloved, how desperately we need to be reminded of this in our culture that's so awash in materialism. My boys right now are all into baseball cards and basketball cards. And it's kind of rekindled that love in my own heart because that was my favorite hobby growing up. All of my cards are now passed on to them. And we love to do this hobby together. And I remember thinking when I was their age, if only I could get that card, if mom and dad will just buy me that card, then I'll be happy. I'll never ask for another card again. You don't have to take me to Walmart. I'll just sit at the house and sit in the living room floor forever with this one card because it will make me happy, endlessly happy. You get the card and then it's the next card. This card will finally do the trick. I remember that in my own heart. I'm seeing that now in their little hearts. And I've come to realize that their daddy's heart is still just as tempted and just as vulnerable to that lie. It's just not cards anymore. It's a bigger and better toy. And the same is true in your life. Whatever it is, if only I could get that, if only I could just have this, then I'd finally be satisfied. I'd truly be happy. And we lose sight of this truth that we've seen so clearly from Scripture, that stuff, it will never satisfy. We must all confess, we are idolaters. We are idolaters. We have all put things, stuff, experiences, possessions, even other people, next to God, and sadly sometimes above God. This is why every single one of us need the gospel. This is why every single one of us needed Jesus Christ to come. We needed Jesus to live a life of perfect contentment and perfect gratitude. He never sinfully craved anything. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. He had no home to call his own, and yet he was never discontent. He never craved wealth and possessions. He never coveted anything he didn't have. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And when it came to possessions and money, he lived the life that we should live, but hopelessly can't. And then he went to the cross and he laid down his life, paying the penalty for our sin, for our greed, for our covetousness, for our idolatry, for our materialism, so that the forgiveness of sins could be ours and his righteousness could be imputed to us. And so I want to close in this way. I just want to simply say that the only solution to this ongoing fight against materialism in our lives is not going to be some kind of behavior modification. It's not ultimately found in cutting up your credit cards. It's not ultimately found in a budget, even though all those things are useful and good and they have their proper place. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. We've got to deal with it at the root. C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself desires for which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And that's exactly right. The desires that we have are desires that we've been made with, as created in the image of God. We're made to crave. We're made to desire. But as we talked about last week, the problem is we try to satisfy those desires in this world when they can ultimately be satisfied in God. In God. And I'm not going to stand and tell you that there's some kind of 4 or 5 step process that you can just implement in your life, and then all of a sudden your desire for material things will vanish and you'll desire Christ above all. Doesn't work like that. Here's what I'm telling you. You and I are desperately dependent upon a divine heart surgeon to do a miraculous work in our heart. For the things of this world, as we sing so often, to grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. But as the hymn would also go on to say, turn your eyes upon Jesus. I'm telling you, there's no other source of satisfaction. There's no other well in this world that will never run dry. True joy, everlasting happiness, everlasting peace, it is only found in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I'd rather have Jesus, as the hymn says, than anything this world affords today. Is that true in your life? Not just the words that you may sing, but is that true in your heart of hearts? Let's bow now before the Lord as we confess our sin to Him, as we prepare to respond to His word and ask Him to do His work in our hearts that only He can do. Lord, we confess now that we have sought satisfaction in the things of this world, things that will never satisfy. We confess that we are idolaters, that we have worshiped things in your creation alongside of you and sometimes even above you. Lord, we confess that we are greedy. We confess that we are covetous, always desiring more and more and even craving that which doesn't belong to us and belongs to our neighbor. Lord, we confess all of these things. Our hearts are not hidden from you, so we spill them out before you now. And we also confess, Lord, that in and of ourselves, we are helpless to put this sin to death. It is always crouching at our door. It is always raising its ugly head. And so we are asking you, we are pleading with you, Lord, in the power of your Holy Spirit, to do divine heart surgery, to cut away those things in our lives, those lusts and those cravings for things in this world, that our heart may be more fully devoted and in love with you. Oh Lord, do whatever you must in our lives to make that happen. You are the vine dresser. We are the branches. Prune whatever you must that we may love you more and ultimately be satisfied in you. And we will give you the glory for it. Father, help us now as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we stand and prepare to